Today's scripture is found in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We are glad that you're with us. It has been a while since I've been up front, and typically that means a couple of things. One, I hope you're ready, because we're going to be here a while. That's what Carrie says anyway. It's the morning that I avoid eye contact with anybody who has anything to do with Kidsco, because they will kill me. But I try to counteract that by drinking lots of water this morning, so I'm going to have to go to the restroom the whole time, so maybe that will help us out. That said, I'm going to do my best not to have like 4 or 5 talks all wrapped up into one this morning, but we'll see what happens. So Thursday night, myself, along with 24 million other people, watched the Republican debate. If you can really call it a debate, there were like 400 people up on a platform. Everybody and his brother is running for president this coming election cycle. But what it reminded me of, as I'm watching this happen, I've been reading through this text, it reminded me of how in our world we are enamored with power and prestige. I mean, our pursuit of acclaim, our pursuit of power, of status, of recognition, it really does affect us at every level of who we are. I couldn't help but watch this happen and see in my own mind this picture in our world and in my life that I desire to have power and prestige. And it affects the way that we look at Jesus. That's what we see even in the passage this morning. Because we have a misunderstanding of what matters most in this life, it causes us to misunderstand who Jesus is and what he's all about. Because in many ways, he could care less about power and prestige. And yet that's what the people who are following him around want to do. They want to lift him up and to make him powerful. They want to use him, his wonder-working abilities, to deliver them. And so there are these misunderstandings about Jesus. It was true in his own day, and it's true in ours as well. I mean, we have all these different versions of Jesus. Social Jesus, he's concerned with all of the social problems that you find most important. Revolutionary Jesus. Liberator Jesus. Capitalist Jesus. Jesus gets co-opted for every single one of our most important hobby horses. The moral example Jesus. Even those who are racist want to claim Jesus. The countercultural Jesus. Even the political Jesus. Like, there are all kinds of misunderstandings of who Jesus is and what he's all about. And in the passage this morning, I think he wants to point us to something deeper and more significant about the reality of who he is and what he is most concerned with. You see, Jesus has his own purposes. And he's not going to merely just validate your expectations of what you think Jesus should be like. He has deeper concerns, and he really defies every category that we have. He often defies our expectations of what he should do, what he should be like. And that's what we're going to see even this morning. And while he's going to defy, he's going to overturn, he's going to upset our categories and our expectations, what we will see is that he is all sufficient for our lives. Now, while he may not be the Jesus that you thought he was, this is what you can know without a shadow of a doubt. Jesus is all sufficient for your life. And so we have this passage, this famous passage that happens, it appears in all four Gospels, Jesus feeding the 5,000. And actually, it's many more than just 5,000 because we're told there's 5,000 men. This is a common way of taking account of large crowds. And so what this means is that there were women and children in addition to the 5,000 men. So there's likely upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people who have followed Jesus to the other side of the lake. And the question that we wrestle with and is wrestled with throughout all of the Gospel of John is, who is Jesus? The crowds have a certain vision, a certain view, a certain category for who they think Jesus is and what he should do and what he should be like. And so they followed him around the lake, and it says that they misunderstood who he was and what he was like and what he was here to do, because they were following because of the great signs that he had performed. The sign of healing the man who was an invalid for 38 years, that's what happened in chapter 5. They see these great signs that Jesus is performing, and they follow him. He travels across the lake with his disciples, and in Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000, it says that the crowd saw Jesus and his disciples depart, and so they followed him around the lake so they could be there when he arrived. They misunderstand who he is and what he's on about. And this is a crowd that is charged and frenzied. Like, we must understand that. This isn't like a little austere kind of church meeting. You know, the little ladies' church knitting group. This is more like Lollapalooza. This is like this massive, frenzied dynamic, a sea of humanity who is thinking that and just hanging on every word of Jesus because they want to see what he's going to do next. And so they misunderstand, so much so that by the time we end this passage, they want to make Jesus king. If he could do this, then surely he could deliver us from the occupation of the Romans. Why? Why do they misunderstand Jesus? I mean, in many ways, it's not such a long shot that they get from this wonder-working miracle man to the idea that he's the great prophet. But not only the great prophet, but that causes them to think in their memory of the called upon Messiah, the one who would come and be a rescuer, or the one who would come and be a king. And so it's not a long shot that they see what Jesus is doing and they start to surmise that maybe this is the great prophet that Moses spoke to us about. Maybe he's not only just a great prophet, but he's actually the Messiah. He is, in fact, the king of the world. And so we're going to enthrone him so that he might overcome and deliver us like Moses did. This is the train of thought that leads them from following him around the lake to the point that they're ready to usher him in to Jerusalem as king. I mean, the language of Passover here isn't merely just a time stamp to tell us that this scene took place in the springtime, which makes sense of why there are clumps of grass, because that's about the only time of year in this region that they would see grass. No, it's not just merely a time stamp. It really is supposed to give us background and information about why, about everything that takes place in this passage. And we're to see the language of Passover and understand why they came to their conclusions. The Passover event was this great national victory of God over Egypt. God had delivered his people out of Egypt. Moses had led the way. They get to the wilderness, and what begins to happen? God provides for their daily provision by bringing manna, bread from heaven. And now we have this scene where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. That sounds very familiar. And so they come to this place of thinking, maybe Jesus is the great prophet. Moses spoke of a great prophet who would come behind him. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. Maybe Jesus is that great prophet. That prophet that Moses promised would come after him. It doesn't take a huge step or leap to understand why they came to the conclusions they came to. He provided bread just like Moses did. Maybe he is the prophet. And if he's a prophet, maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the king. You see, they misunderstand who Jesus is and what he's all about. All throughout this passage, though, Jesus is trying to give us clues and hints as to who he is and what he's like. He wants us to understand what he has come to do and to accomplish. And so these clues and ideas that he presents that are supposed to help us understand what he's like. He's not come for power and prestige. He stepped into this world not as royalty, but as a humble servant. I mean, the picture of Jesus' life screams anything but royalty, anything but power, anything but prestige. You see, our world cares about power, our world cares about prestige, but Jesus isn't concerned with those things. No, he's trying to point us to something deeper. They misunderstand who he is and what he's all about, and he's trying to clear up that confusion that they might see underneath the surface. He's doing more than merely trying to feed 5,000 hungry people. He's doing much more than that. What happens along the way is that we see, just like them, we are without spiritual capacity to understand fully and completely what's going on in this moment. Like they don't have the capacity for which to, in the categories, for which to make sense of what's going on. And so they have these flawed and misguided expectations that guide their understanding and cause them to misunderstand who Jesus is. See, Jesus is trying to draw us in. He's trying to draw his first hearers in that they might come to see something about what he's like. He wants that for you and for me this morning as well. Because we're not that unlike those in this account. We misunderstand. We have flawed understandings and categories and expectations of Jesus. We read Jesus in light of our expectations, and so we misunderstand him. He's trying to draw us in, to awaken us in faith that we might trust him, that we might come to see that he is all sufficient for our lives. That's what Jesus wants to do. And so he does this by developing his disciples. I mean, it's interesting to me, in the midst of this massive miracle that has so many implications for the person and work of Jesus, that his interaction with his disciples is a huge part of it. I mean, so many verses are dedicated to his interaction with his disciples, and it's because he wants to develop them. He's trying to draw them in. He wants to draw us in, that we might understand who he is and see the implications of it. You see, he goes across the lake so that he could be alone with his disciples. They've had this massive ministry kind of exposition happening, and they've been doing and serving all kinds of people. Mark 6 says that they decided to travel across the lake so that they might get away from the crowds. And Jesus wants to invest in his disciples. And yet, as they travel across the sea, the crowd surmises where they're headed. And they follow him around on lake shore. And they get there before the disciples row in. And Jesus sees the crowd, Mark chapter 6, and says he has compassion on them. because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus' plans change. He alters his plans because for Jesus, they have legitimate needs. They have a legitimate need to break away from the crowds. I mean, they have been full hilt in activity for several days. And so they have this very real need to break away and to be alone. And he wants to invest in his closest friends and followers. And yet the needs of the people cause him to have compassion. And what Jesus shows us, he's always more concerned with the Father's will and the needs of others than he is even his own legitimate needs. I mean, that's a challenge for me. I mean, that's not often how I respond. I mean, when my plan gets altered, when something comes up in the day that wasn't on the calendar, my first gut reaction is not to, throw away everything that I've got going on and to focus on the need of the moment. No, I tend to see those kinds of things as unwanted interruptions. And yet Jesus isn't like that. Jesus has this great compassion, this concern for those who are following him around the lake. His Father's will and the needs of people, they come over and above even his own legitimate needs. And so he wants to draw the disciples in. That's why there's so much interaction that we see with his disciples. The first is Philip. Jesus asks Philip, how are we going to feed all of these people? And it says that he asks Philip this because he wants to test him. Now, this doesn't mean that he's going to have a pop quiz to see if Philip can answer the questions properly. That's not the kind of test he's speaking of. The test that he's talking about is he wants to see if his character will be forged in such a way that he'll trust Jesus in the moment. I mean, there's this massive problem. There's 15 to 20,000 hangry people. What are we going to do to feed all of these people? Philip doesn't quite get it. He can't get beyond Jesus' literal words to see what's going on under the surface. And so what does he do? He responds through the bottom line. He responds by saying, there's no way possible that we could feed all of these people. And then Andrew comes and he brings this young boy, probably a boy who has been working with the disciples and Jesus as a servant, helping along the way, meeting needs. And he brings this boy. There's 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. I mean, the point is, there's no way that this is going to feed all these people. He's brought his Happy Meal, his 5 nugget, those 3 French fries you get in the Happy Meal. Why can't they give you French fries when you get a Happy Meal? Like, I want to eat the extra French fries for my kids. But there's never enough because they give them like 4. So there's no way possible that they're going to be able to feed all these people. He's trying to draw his disciples in. He's trying to draw us in. Anyone who reads his account, he's wanting us to press in to see what's going on. To see beyond the literal words, how will we feed these people, and to look underneath the surface. I mean, why doesn't Jesus just snap his fingers and feed these people? Because he could do it. It's because he's a teacher. He's wanting to draw us in. He's wanting us to develop spiritual capacities that we could trust him in the midst of our trying circumstances. If he were just to snap his fingers, then there's a whole level of development that we don't get to experience. No, he wants to do something more than just feed this multitude. And so he uses this opportunity to grow his disciples. He wants to grow us as well. I mean, really, the question that comes up in verse 6 is the key. In verse 6, verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming, Jesus said, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Philip, where? From where are we to get enough food to feed these people? That question, from where, that should guide everything that we see in the rest of this chapter. I mean, where are you going to go when you're in over your head? Where are you going to turn? When you can't make sense of your circumstance, you don't know up from down, where are you going to go? From where? I mean, that's the question. From where? Where are you going to go when you have a moment of need? Where will you turn when you're in over your head? Philip can't look beyond the surface. He's a bottom line kind of guy. 8 months' wages couldn't feed all of these people. It's impossible, Jesus. I mean, this is a massive multitude of people. Carrie was sharing with some friends the other night, remembering this story when she was at home sick. And Caleb and had like all the neighborhood boys over. She's, you know, trying to rest in a room, and she starts hearing noise in the kitchen, and so she drags herself into the kitchen to see that that Caleb had, you know, he's probably 5 or 6, something like that. He had all the neighborhood boys, and he had he was trying to feed them, like, so he had put in the chicken nuggets, and he's doing all this, trying not to bother his mom. Like, the scene that we have here is not Caleb trying to feed 4 or 5 friends, you know, with dinosaur chicken nuggets. The scene we have here is like 20,000 people who are hungry in this moment. I mean, but Philip can't get beyond the surface. And then Andrew brings this young servant boy. And he has some barley loaves and a couple of fish, but there's no way that that's going to feed everyone. And so Jesus moves on to involve his disciples in what he's doing. He wants to develop them. He tells his disciples to go and to have everyone take a seat. I mean, he's not just developing them in kind of the area of logistics. Like, I want to see if you know, if you have what it takes to, you know, be able to organize people and sit them down so that they can get ready for this meal. I mean, you could think of it. Jesus asked them to go have everyone take a seat long before he ever tells them what he's going to do. So it's not just logistics that they have to be concerned for. It's why on earth should these people sit down? Like, why should they sit down getting ready for a meal when there's absolutely no way we're going to be able to feed everyone? See, Jesus is trying to develop their hearts, that even in the midst of the unknown and the uncertainty, that they might trust him. They might trust him in the midst of it. He's trying to develop them, to develop their spiritual capacities. They might understand fully and completely who Jesus is and what he's all about. He's trying to stretch them. Like, that's what Jesus wants to do with us. He wants to stretch us so that we'll see that he's all-sufficient for life. That's what he wants to do in your life. That's what he wants to do in mine. Where do you turn when you're in over your head? Where do you go when you don't know how to make sense of the circumstances you find yourself in? Who do you turn to? Like, I know for me, my go-to isn't to naturally, in and of myself, turn to the Lord. I mean, my go-to is to try to figure it out. Like, a problem has arisen, now I got to get into fix-it mode. I've got to strategize. I've got to map it out. I've got to mull it over. Like, that's my go-to. I mean, in many ways, I'm not much unlike Philip, am I? You're not much unlike Philip, are you? We tend to be bottom-line people, and we try to find the resources within ourselves to figure it out. And yet Jesus wants to stretch us, that we might turn to him. From where? Where are we going to find the food? Jesus is wanting Philip to see the place you need to turn is to me. Like, that's what he wants to do in your life and mine. He wants us to see that in the midst of difficult circumstances, whatever they may be, that Jesus is sufficient, and so you can turn to him. He wants to stretch us, that we could see his all-sufficiency. But he doesn't just tell us to take a blind leap of faith. Like, all throughout this passage, there are clues and indicators as to why we should turn to him. Like, why should I turn to Jesus? Why should I think that I can trust him? Why should I think that he's all sufficient for every need that I have? I mean, there's so much happening in this passage where Jesus is trying to indicate to us the very reasons why we should think we can trust him in the moment. I mean, we've already talked about the mention of Passover. That's not just a time marker for us. Rather, it's to shape and mold the way that we understand and read this passage. And just as God delivered his people out of Egypt and he used Moses, what we're to see in this moment is that Jesus is greater than Moses. Like your forefathers, they used to trust Moses. They saw that God used him and manna came and you weren't without. But we're to see Jesus is greater than Moses. But not only that, there's this interesting, the interesting thing that happens when Andrew introduces us to this young boy is that there are two details that are seen in this this statement of the feeding of the 5,000 that we don't find elsewhere. So he brings this young boy who has these barley loaves and fishes. The barley loaf is it's seen as kind of the it's the poor man's food. Like it's the food that those who don't have much eat. And it's interesting that he points to the barley loaves because this scene starts to remind. It would remind his hearers and now his readers of another story of a young servant boy and barley loaves. The man Elisha, who is a prophet in the Old Testament, there's this scene where he tells his servant to bring the barley loaves because there are 100 men who are hungry. And so we read this, the man came and bringing Elisha, the man of God, bread of the first fruit, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain from his sack. And Elisha said, "Give the men that they may eat." But his servant, the young boy, said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he replied, he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's providing the bread from heaven. Moses never did that. But also, Jesus is greater than your greatest prophets. And there was an instance where 100 people were without. And God provided for the, but look at what God's doing now. Not only that, but the lavish grace of God is put on display because when the people of Israel ate the manna, they were to collect only what they needed for that day. If they collected any more, it would end up rotting and they wouldn't be able to eat it. And yet what happens here? There's such an overabundance of grace that they have 12 baskets of leftover remnants that they pick up. Like, Jesus is trying to help us see that he's greater than Moses. He's greater than the greatest prophets they had ever known. And so we can turn to him and we can trust him in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Jesus is all sufficient for our lives today. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in as you walk through those doors this morning, what Jesus wants you to understand is he's enough. Like he's sufficient for your need. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's just going to be snapping his fingers and all of your pain and difficulty and trial is going to be wiped away. But what he does want us to understand is that he is all sufficient to meet us right at our point of need. See, we have to understand that Jesus is a king, but he's a different kind of king than what they expected. They expected a king who was going to ride into town and overthrow the Roman government and kick off the occupation that they had over the people of Israel. He's king, but he's a different kind of king. He stepped into our world as a servant. He came from the poorest of poor. He was born in a manger without even a roof over his head. Like, he's a servant. He didn't come as royalty. And he is enthroned as king, not through pomp and circumstance. Like, there's no pomp and circumstance to Jesus' enthronement as king. Actually, he is enthroned as king through the horrors of the cross. A great sign and symbol of weakness, not power. I mean, what irony. God's great power is displayed through a symbol and picture of weakness. Jesus, the king, dying on a cross. He's a different kind of king, and he's a king for all. I mean, the encounter with this young servant boy should remind us of that. Like, I think the barley loaves, they come up in this account precisely because Jesus wants us to understand that he is a king for all humanity. He's not a savior merely for the elite. He is a savior for anyone who would come to him. So where will you turn? Like, we're all going to have trying circumstances. We're all going to have difficulties in this life. And the question is, where will you turn when they come? By the end of chapter 6, most of the people who are following after Jesus, they leave. He says some really hard things. And as they hear it, they realize Jesus isn't the guy that we thought he was. And so they leave. And so there comes a point where Jesus turns to his closest followers. He turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you want to go as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, the invitation for you and for me this morning is to turn to Jesus, a different kind of king. To turn to Jesus as one who maybe doesn't validate your expectations, but he is a king who will supply for all of your needs. Will you give your life to him? I mean, if you haven't yet crossed that line of faith, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, the invitation this morning is to do just that. Where will you turn? Jesus is asking you to turn to him, to see that he's all sufficient to meet every need that you have. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, Jesus is wanting us to answer the question, will we allow him to use us? Like, in light of who he is, in light of all that he's doing, will we allow him to use us in the moment? He wants to develop you. He wants to grow you into the man or the woman that he created you to be. He wants to do great things in your life. And he says that the way that you do that is by seeing me for who I really am. Seeing that in the midst of whatever circumstance you're in, you can turn to him. Where do you feel over your head this morning? Will you turn to Jesus? Will you turn to him in the moment of your need? Will you allow him to use you? That's what the disciples did. I mean, they had no clue really what was going on. Go have everyone sit. Are you serious? We've got nothing. We just showed you that. And now you want us to go get this crazy crowd to sit down as if they're going to have food. And yet what did they do? They trusted him. And they were used by him. He used them. He didn't just snap his fingers. He used his people. That was his plan then. That's his plan now. Jesus accomplishes his great purposes through his people. That means if you've trusted in Christ, then he wants to use you to have influence and impact on people in your life. And so maybe just even some small things would be helpful. Like to take a step of faith and begin and to get involved and engaged in a serve team. Like maybe you've not taken that step and aren't actively and consistently involved in serving even on a Sunday morning. Like maybe he's inviting you to take a first small step, to find a way that you can get plugged in and engaged, that you can serve, that you can allow Jesus to use you, that you could come to the place of putting the needs of others and the will of the Father above your own desires and wants. Like we've talked about some great opportunities that are coming up, especially with Kids Co. This opportunity to serve the youngest of our attenders, to point them to Jesus. As we head towards the fall ministry season, we need 10 to 20 brand new volunteers. So this isn't, this is what happens. Those of you who are serving in like 8 million other places are thinking, man, how can I get involved and how can I help? No, this is to be heard by those who haven't taken a step yet to find a place. Like maybe that's for you. Maybe you love, fifth and sixth graders and you want to take a step of faith and to serve as one of those leaders to that fifth and sixth grade environment. Like what next step is the Lord leading you to take? Well, I thought in light of our conversation this morning, that'd be helpful to maybe put some feet to it. So Daniel and Maria Lee Watson are serving as missionaries in India with the International Mission Board. They were there for a short-term stint of 3 years and came back to the States and were then appointed for full-time vocational missionary work for a lifetime. And so they've been over for about 3 or 4 months now, and are just back. So what has the last few months looked like for you guys?
Yeah, the last 3 months I think has been some of the busiest times of my life. We trying to find a new house all by ourselves. We're in the city and the state really all by ourselves. With no other Westerners there, and so we're trying to also learn a new language. We speak Hindi, but now we're in a new state that is not a Hindi-speaking state, and then we're just trying to find friends and pastors to partner with us so we can begin to figure out how we're going to reach 42 million people.
Well, and I did this the first service, and so I think it'd be helpful, like, maybe put some perspective on your busy life. Like, when Daniel's talking about their lives being a little hectic and chaotic, so, again, tasked with helping to reach 42 million people, learning a brand new language, and just kind of on the side working on a PhD. So, you know, just the things you do to pass the time. Like, so I don't know how busy your life might be, but I don't know. It gave me a little perspective. So what have been some ways in the last few months where you guys have really felt just kind of overwhelmed, just kind of over your head? I mean, yeah.
So for me, it's been the new language, a little bit of a background. Where we were before, I was able to learn Hindi, and it was God's grace that I was able to do that, and I got pretty good at it and enjoyed the community that I was in, had a house church close by. It was wonderful. The Lord really had blessed me there. But the new place that we are now, learning the language all over again, and we're kind of on the outer skirt of the city, and there's not that community that I was hoping for like the place before. There's not a house church close by with believers, but there is a village. It's kind of a slum village right beside our apartment complex, and I feel the Lord leading me there, but before I can do that, I have to learn the language, which is a long process for me. So just feeling a little overwhelmed in that area.
Yeah, and I would say for me, I really felt it the moment we stepped off the plane, we walked down the escalator, we went to immigration, and you're talking about elections and power, and last year they had their national election in India, and the Hindu radical government won, and they've really been cracking down on missionaries, and so I got to immigration, I have a business visa. We're trying to start a little bit of a business there, but we're mostly missionaries. But we go under a business visa, and he looked at me and he said, you know, oh, you have a business visa. I said, yeah, and he asked me a couple more questions, and he looked at me and said, I know the business type, and you're not it. And I managed to convince him I was a businessman, even though he was right. I mean, I'm really a missionary. And so I just, from the moment I got back, I felt this pressure, this really spiritual pressure. And then we went to our city, and, you know, just the two of us, it was totally different. We've never been alone in a city, in a state, and our city's called the City of Temples and just surrounded. And sometimes you almost feel like you're just gasping for air because of being alone and because of all this surrounded by idolatry and pressure that comes with it.
So, again, to kind of give some perspective, so in the midst of, you know, this massive state in the country of India, very few believers around you, you're stepping into this great unknown, trying to learn a language, trying to find your way around, figure things out in that environment. So, like, with all of that, how have you seen God at work helping you to trust Jesus in the midst of it?
Yeah, for me, and it's been difficult for me the last 3 years, but this has been kind of a new level, and God really has been brought 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and he's just been using it over and over again with me, where Paul says, you know, God has abounded the sufferings of Christ to us. And if you think about it, that's a gift that God gives us. And then he goes on later to say in a couple of verses, he's done this so that we might not rely upon ourselves, but that we might rely upon him. And he's really been teaching me in a whole new, fresh way that, you know, my only reliance that I have is upon him. And when he puts me in these circumstances where he's abounded the sufferings of Christ because I'm trying to take his gospel to the nations, that the reason he does that is so that I might rely on him. And so that's how God's been kind of showing me.
Definitely, God is so good, and he sustains us. But I definitely see in a tangible way, one way that God has helped me is there's this believer in our area, and she's really the only believer that we've met in our neighborhood, and she just came from a village and bad situation, but the Lord has put her in my life to help me with the language, to help me with the culture, and she told me, you know, the Lord has given me to her, and so it's kind of vice versa. The Lord kind of gave us each other to help each other, and so it's been wonderful to have that fellowship. But in the midst of it, who am I to tell Jesus that it's too difficult? He is my sustainer, and he helps me through it.
So in light of this, like, what are some practical ways we can be praying for you guys?
Yeah, something I didn't mention in the first service, but along with that complication with visa, we have 1 year left on our visa, and so it's a big concern for us next year when we come back in September to apply for it, that God would continue to keep open that door for us to stay in India. And then while this year, just pray for us that, you know, maybe this is our last year in India. We don't know. The government could kick us out. That we would be able to make the most of every moment, every chance, every person God gives us to share the gospel with. Just pray that we'd be able to learn the language quickly. I had a language partner. It's not going to work out so well. So I need to find a new one, which basically means I just go out on the street and try to find somebody. So just
will
like
you be my friend.
Exactly.
And they all say yes.
But just pray that God, when I was learning Hindi, he supernaturally brought people to me. And just pray that he would do that again to learn our new language, that he would supernaturally bring pastors who want to partner with me so that we can take the gospel to the whole state. So there's a couple things for me.
Yeah, and I would love prayer that I'd be able to find a couple language partners as well. That seems like that's our ministry right now, learning the language, and then after that, we're able to do more.
Well, let me pray for you all right now. Father, we come to you as just knowing that you are the great provider, and so we want to lift up the Watsons to you as they make this great transition. We ask that you would that you would continue to have favor and allow them to remain in the country, especially next year as they have to reapply for visas. We pray that you would provide language partners, that they could learn the language so that they could, in the heart language of the people, proclaim your gospel in a way that would help men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And so we're turning to you because we have nowhere else to go. And so we pray that you would do these things, and we ask this by Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. So it's interesting to me how the passage ends. Why is it that there are 12 baskets of food left over? I mean, I think the easy answer is because there are 12 disciples. And what it should do is it should remind us that all along the way, as the disciples are trusting Jesus at his word, he's providing for them. Like, he's providing for all of their needs. They're out ministering to the crowd. They were serving others. And in a very practical way, when it's all said and done, Jesus provides to meet their needs as well. And in this moment, as we come to worship Christ through the Lord's Supper, the broken bread representing his body and the juice representing his blood that was shed, it should be a reminder to us that Jesus has and he will provide for everything that we need. He has provided for it. He's made provision that you and I could come into a relationship with the King of the universe. And that as we walk with him daily, continually, he will continue to provide for us every step along the way. And so this morning, the invitation again from Jesus is to trust him as the all-sufficient one, all-sufficient for your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you're saying and doing. We ask that you would do in us in this moment what we can't do for ourselves, that you provide for us in ways that we cannot provide for ourselves. God, would we be able to catch a glimpse of Jesus, see him for who he really is, and that we might experience your lavish grace. And God, we just ask that you would meet us in this moment. In whatever ways that we need, would you meet us? Would you encourage us where we need encouragement? Would you challenge us where we need to be challenged? Would you enable and empower us to take steps of faith that we can't take in and of ourselves? And we ask this by Jesus' name. Amen.